book before tomorrow morning. Everyone to read it, go over it, and contemplate it. And I think that will help me. Let's start now. Before we walk out and stand up, you might pray that you might help us at this time to take up this subject and to engage in our hearts. Touch our lives and we overflow to others. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we glorify you. I'm not going to be taking this time to the subject of Christ but the rest of it. Because I didn't have a bit more time for it, and I really would like your help even in prayer on this matter. This is the first time I've ever really, not only, shall we put it this way, not only the first time that I've ever spoken on it, but the first time I've ever, shall we put it this, known anyone to speak on it. And I was taken up with this kind of controversialist, and it came to me, I read that, and I thought, well, this is something we've got to look into. So I'd like you to pray about it so that we can really understand what you have in that. Now, what we're going to be doing to just now is we're going to be taking up again Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be taking Lost and Gained. I found my paper. We're going to go through this, and pray that it might be a help and a blessing to us. Now let's get again in verse 7 of chapter 3. And after this he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We'll get out of that path at present. What we are going to be talking is not only the fact that it tells it in verse 7, and those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss. And what we really are going to do is go on into this and see that it's not only just those things I counted but loss. I appreciate this man very, very much. I do appreciate him very much. He almost fills in blanky this place, almost. Thank you very much. And so what we're going to do, we're going to see it is not only that these things were counted but loss, but it counts all things but loss. And here in the reverse verse, the Apostle Paul goes even further than the preceding verse. And what was given now in, of course, in 4 to 6 and then in 7, he counted them loss. Now he says, I count all things but loss. This does include all things. These things that he spent, and then it adds on quite a lot of other. In fact, it counts on all things. All things are loss. And Sir William Ramsay tells us in a book that he has written, he tells us this, a book he wrote about Paul, the traveler and the Roman citizen. And he says some very, very interesting things and things that we're inclined to forget about. He tells us some of these things, these all things. You see, as he would speak about what the things were that he speaks about in those verses 4 to 6, the Jew would say, well, that's it. As I see, the man of the circumcision would say, well, look, he's giving all that up. That's all lost for him. And the Jew could appreciate that. But what we've got to remember is that Philippi was a cosmopolitan city. It was a colony of Rome. And I don't think the Jewish things really meant that much to them. There are certain things that they could imagine about it, because these people had the ideas, of course, that if a man was a priest and the son of the priest, who was a son of the priest, etc., like that, this gave a person a very high standing. And they may appreciate that from the religious point of view, and they could even just say, well, what's that to give up? It really isn't that much. But what we've got to remember is this, that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. And that had a fantastic impact
on those people there at Philippi. You see, Philippi was a colony of Rome, as we were hearing. And that meant to say that it wasn't just a place that was a colony, like we had, like Britain had its colonies and others have the colonized. A colony was something that was very special. It was a colonization. And what they did was this, that in very strategic parts of the Roman Empire, they set up colonies. Because they were strategic, then they filled them with people who had a loyalty to Rome. Many a time it was the old soldiers. There's every possibility that the Philippian jailer was an old soldier who had finished his time or who was badly wounded. And therefore he was a man who had showed his loyalty to Rome and he was in the position there. And those people were so taken up by Rome, they dressed like Romans. They talked like Romans. They behaved like Romans. And you remember that whenever the Apostle Paul was brought before the magistrates, and he says, these men teach us customs that we can't accept because we are Romans. They were not for Philippi. We are Romans. And they had a tremendous pride in being Romans. Now, it was one thing to be a Roman, and one thing to be put down there as in the colony of Rome. But one of the greatest, what shall we say, prizes among the people in the time of Paul was to be called a Roman citizen. You remember that when the Apostle Paul declared that he was a Roman citizen, you remember that chief soldier, that officer says, you're a Roman citizen, but I bought with a great sum of money. It was such a valuable thing. But here was the Apostle Paul, who was a citizen of Rome. His father, I'm sure, must have been a citizen of Rome as well, and it would be passed on to him because of that. For some great exploit in some way or other, his father's a Roman citizen, he was a Roman citizen, he had all the claims of Roman citizen, and do you know how the Apostle Paul later could lay claim to that, and he said, I'm a Roman citizen, and you would take him to appear before Nero. Could go to the highest court because he was a Roman citizen. Tremendous privilege. And very oft times that these Roman citizens were also in places of high position. You could not take a place of high position without being a Roman citizen. Pontius Pilate would be a Roman citizen. And those men who were governors would be Roman citizens. And these were people who had a loyalty to Rome. And I'm quite sure that Paul's father must have had some position there in Tarsus. And so here he was with this Roman citizenship, and if he could have stood up and said to the folks at Philippi, I'm a Roman. You remember when he did say that, this was wrong beating a man who was a Roman without judging him. And those magistrates got on the all excited about that. And they said, well, let him go. He said, I'm not going. You come and take me out. And they came eating a big portion of humble pie, and they said, will you please come out? Will you please leave? Here were the magistrates of that place begging him because he was a Roman citizen. If we might put it this way, they were the kind of aristocracy of Rome, or the aristocracy of the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul had that, and the Apostle Paul counted that but loss. It's loss. Things that people placed a tremendous emphasis on, it was nothing. It's not really that valuable to me. Then he wasn't only a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew of Tarsus. He says that when he was taken up before the soldier. Remember, he took him out of the temple. I'm a Jew of Tarsus. A citizen, again a citizen, not just a man of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city. And this didn't only mean to say that he was born in Tarsus. I'm a citizen of Glasgow, and that is no mean city. It's true, it is a no mean city. There's books written about it, and it says Glasgow, a no mean city. So, you see, I can appreciate how Paul felt. But there it was. He was a citizen. And I'm quite sure because of the fact that his father was a citizen of Rome, and his father was a citizen of Tarsus, I'm quite sure he must have been a wealthy man. And he must have been brought up in wealth. He must have been brought up in good circumstances to be able to send them over as well to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And those people would realize, and usually a man who was a Roman citizen and who would be of a city, a no mean city, if he went to any of the provinces at all, he would get a place of importance. Roman citizen of Tarsus, coming from a very wealthy family, I count all things but loss. And you think that the Philippians could understand that? They could understand that. And then it's not only this. We could ask ourselves and you say, well, why is it if the Apostle Paul came from such a rich family, why is it we find him so often in poverty? Why is it we find him in need? Why is it we find him having to work with his hands night and day in order that he might make provision for himself and for the others who were with him? Why is it this man, as he stood with the people Miletus, he could turn around and he says, these hands have labored to my necessities? And if you did a look at the apostles' hands, they weren't soft hands. Can you imagine working in these tents with these great big needles? I'm quite sure you saw that they had calluses, and you saw that they were hard, a working man's hands. Why? Easy to say so. He was a Pharisee, and he had come from a Pharisee household. And these Pharisees, his parents, we said today, his parents were Orthodox Jews, very Orthodox in every possible way, giving him all the possibilities and opportunities in Jewry. And when he comes and he takes the cause of Christ against Jewry, can you imagine what happened in his house? Can you imagine? Rejected. Put out. And as it is in some of the Jewish homes, when a man becomes a Christian, he's considered dead. And he was willing to say, all things I have counted loss, everything for the cause of Christ. And when he says all things, get this, he means all things. He means really something that is, that we can, I think we could really appreciate what really means now, family, citizenships, wealth. We could put it this way. There are so many things that he put completely to one side because he was a man who did this for the cause of Christ. Now, we're going to take a little closer look at this, and we are coming now to look at this verse that we have here. Yea, doubtless. And I think the folk who have got all their Greek and all the rest of that here, I think you'll discover there were actually five words used there. Five words. And these five words translated could mean yea, indeed, therefore, at least, and also. Can you imagine starting a verse like that? And you say, that's crazy. Well, you see, once again, you get into the thing of the classical Greek, or you get into Greek, and they didn't do these things just for nothing. It was one of the finest languages, literally the most literary languages in the world. And what happens is this, that those three middle words form a combination which express something in this as a correction to the foregone statement. Yes, that's true. Yes, indeed. We'll put it this way. Yes. And therefore, well, at least, and also. And he's trying to bring out, and he says, and this is, I'm going to do something about this, and this combination. And so, with this correction to this foregoing statement, it wasn't that they made a mistake there. They could have rubbed that out. But this is done in such a way to draw your attention to what he's going to say. Draw your attention. You mean to say, well, what's he going to correct in that statement? What's he going to correct in those things that were said in the other? Or what he's really meaning is this. It's not so much a correction as to describe that statement was inadequate. That statement was inadequate. And so the sense is this, that this is was an inadequate statement what I've made, and I want to verify, I want to go on further. And he could say, well, these things I counted but lost. Okay, now I counted but lost. He wasn't just counting them lost then, he counted them lost there in the past as well. And now he says, but I still count these things but lost. But not only these things, there are an awful lot more apart from those things which he said in verses 4 to 6. He says, now I count all things but lost. All things are lost. And he's drawing your attention to the reason why all things are lost. And this is what he says, I have counted them all things lost for loss. Why? For the surpassing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that's why. Now here is a man, and he has to look down in his ledger, shall we put it this way, and see what really is profit and what is loss. I count all things but loss. And to put it in another pithy kind of way, he changes I counted to do count. I counted in the past those things that were injury. I counted them but loss. But now I count even today, and I continue to count what? Well, when he counted those things but loss, but now he's counting and is willing to continue counting all things but loss. And so these small words draw our attention to this, and they tell us that these very important things, and they attach your mind and you say to yourself, is to bring you into this thing, count it, and does count, not only these things, but all things, but loss. For what? For what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This knowledge he's speaking about just now is not head knowledge. This knowledge he's speaking about just now is the knowledge of experience. Experimental knowledge is what he's talking about just now. This knowledge which affects the life. There was a vast difference betwixt wisdom of the Hebrews and the wisdom of the Greeks. However, you might say this, well, you know the Greeks, their search was for what is truth. Give us truth. We want to know truth. And as these philosophers would get together and they would talk all over together, they were talking, they wanted to grasp and find out what is truth. When you go back into the Old Testament, you find also there the desire for truth, and this truth would bring wisdom. Now we can turn around and put, if you want to put it in another way, that what the Jew wanted was wisdom, the wisdom of God. What the Greek wanted was the wisdom of men, or worldly wisdom. But you see, according to the Hebrews, there was no such thing as wisdom apart from God. For the Hebrews, there was no such thing as worldly wisdom. Because worldly wisdom put God to one side. And the Greeks believed this, that the man who only thought of worldly wisdom and didn't include God, they said that man was a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. And he doesn't take into account this wisdom that comes from God. But the wisdom that, and as the Hebrews saw this, I obtain wisdom. And the wisdom was to know what was true. And to know what was true was to know what was good. And it wasn't enough to know what was good and true. You were only wise when you put it into practice. Now that was the earthiness, and that is the earthiness of the Hebrew language. And so to know, for the Hebrew was to do. But the Greek could talk about wisdom, they could talk about truth, they could talk about all these things. They didn't need to put into practice. For them to get knowledge, to get this truth, to get these things into their heads, and this truth was only a mental exercise. Or we might put it this way, it was mental gymnastics. As they would have this way and that way. Now, when we come and we study the Word of God, why do we study the Word of God? For mental gymnastics? When we want to know and want God to give us truth, why do we want truth? So that we can expound truth? So that we can tell people about truth? Every time you learn a truth, you can either embrace it or reject it. Oh, you say, if you learn the truth, there's God there. But here I'm going to tell you how you embrace it or you reject it. You can reject truth. by not putting it into action. Every time you learn a truth, it will demand an effect in your life. It doesn't matter if it's a gigantic truth such as your conversion. And when you got to know the truth in Christ Jesus that you were a sinner, and that Christ died for sinners, and he loved you, as you placed your faith and trust in Christ, that was the big change. That was the epistrophes. The big change, the gigantic change that tells you that those people at Antioch were converted to the Lord. The big change. But day by day in our life, as we take up the Word of God, we're learning another truth. Sometimes it's just a wee thing, and sometimes it's very big. Now, the way in which you accept that truth is by putting that truth into action. The way that you do not accept that truth and reject that truth is this, that you're content with the kind of life you live, but you don't want to put it into action. Truth demands action. Truth demands change. And this is what the Apostle Paul is, that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and he's grasping at it, and he wants that, and he wants it more and more. And he wants it, and he's willing to take it, and he's willing to make it his wisdom. He's willing to apply it in his life. In order to be applying of that life, he'll be more Christ-like. That's what it is. Christ in me. That's what it is again. We're getting back to this. For to me to live is Christ. And he's after this. This is all, this is his great aim and purpose in life. He's giving up all things for this one thing. What is this great gain that he says, which would be tremendous and supersede all other things that other people put an importance on? It was for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The thought here is not for going on to a superior knowledge or a better knowledge of Christ, and I'm not only talking about the head, but even in this, but it is the knowledge which is surpassable, surpasses all other knowledge. And it's not only a superior knowledge, but it is the supreme knowledge. There is no knowledge that can even come near the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had the joy of being in contact with a Yugoslavo in Bolivia, and we had a good time with him. He came to our house. We would go to his house, he came to our house. One day we were sitting in the house and we were talking about a certain thing, and I said, well, I need to look this up. Excuse me, I'll go in and look up my book. He was a curious man, and so he followed me in where I had my books. And when he went in and he saw these shelves covered with books, he said, have you read these? Marco Menos, have you? What are they about? They're about the Bible. About the Bible! And that man could not really understand that there could be so many books about the Bible. Now, this man was an engineer. And this man told me he's got lots of books on engineering. He says, but this, I said, that is nothing to what there could be. In fact, there's more written about the Bible than any other book. There is more written about God than any other person in the whole of this world. He was flabbergasted. And I told him that the greatest study is the study of theology. I wasn't meaning the theology that people, I'm meaning the study of God. And you don't study to know, you study to be. You study to be. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, the supremacy, the supreme knowledge. And I count everything else but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And it's not only just that he wanted more knowledge, but he wanted more knowledge of the superior? No, the supreme knowledge. And this supreme knowledge, and he was meaning it, he goes into it again and again and again, and it'll change his life and it'll become more Christ-like. Christ, Christ, Christ. I have Christ, what want I more? What want I more? Isn't that what the hymn says? And if we could really understand it, if we could see, realize that this is the great and the wonderful thing, this supreme knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it.
Christ Jesus, our Lord.
It doesn't say that. It says Christ Jesus, my Lord. We sing, He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and He is Lord. There's not much in that, you know. Of course, you're just saying what's true. And you can just say that what a lot of people would say. But you know what's wonderful to be able to say? He is my Lord. And so this is how you sing it. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead and He's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead and He's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, there's going to come a day when every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and things under the earth. In heaven, He's my Lord. For we have come to know Him on the world on this earth, He's my Lord. For those who have rejected Him here upon the earth, He is Lord. And one day Satan himself will bow before Him and say, He is Lord. Not to be saved, but to be condemned. You see, these Philippians knew about this. They could understand it. Because what happened was this, that when the Romans came against a city, they would ask that city to surrender to them, and into them would come Pax Romanus, the law, protection, provision, roads, so many things. And many people embraced it. Some said, no, no, no. And there was a battle. And when the city was conquered, and the men of the city, or the king, or whoever it was, the main people, and when they were captured, it all depended how important the city was or how important the person was. He was either taken before the general who had the victory, or he was taken before the very emperor himself. And he was taken into the presence of, we'll say, the emperor himself. And he didn't want to acknowledge this emperor as his lord. 5 minutes. Oh dear. Okay, thank you. He didn't want to acknowledge him. And so what happened was this, he was made to bow before him and kneel before him. And he was forced to say, Thou art Lord. And standing by him was the executioner with a sword off of his head. Before the judgment fell upon him, he confessed that he was Lord. And that's what Satan was going to do. The very demons of hell one day are going to bow down and say, He is Lord of all. But you and I have the great privilege of being able to say, He is my Lord. He's my Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is about. That's what it really is all about, this fact. He is my Lord. And on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and forfeited all these things. Now this word suffered is the meaning of a penalty imposed by a court. Not only suffered, but the court. And what happened actually was this, if we might put it this way. He is saying that all that he possessed, that he is saying that all that was actually taken, and all this was taken from him. In this sense, he is saying that all he had, nationality, wealth, comfort, family, reputation, friends, prospects, and ambitions, and much more, even his hopes, and as he was before, that all this was taken and was cast away in one very special sin, that he might gain Christ. Let's stop there. I've got so much more to say, but why was this? No, let me just read it later on in verse 9, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. The righteousness, you say, that's concerning the law, what? Righteous. Not having my own righteousness, which is of law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, etc. And that is what he wants to have, the righteousness of Christ. I think I'd like to pop into do a little bit on that tomorrow morning as we're going to adjust it first, and so that we'll grasp what really is meaning here. And there is a very important lesson for us here in this fact of not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. He's Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he's my Lord.
See the wonderful salvation, and we see the wonderful redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus, and the immensity of the universe that he created. To think that we can come into a very intimate, vital relationship with him, and we can call him my Lord. We've been hearing so much these days about this wonderful person. It passes all our comprehension. And even though it has to be still within us, as we have heard about his wonderful person and work, we can only say that has to never be so. We can understand why we want to look up to him and call him my Lord, in this association with his greatness. But we realize that we can call him my Lord because he wants us personally, me personally, to have a living, vital contact and relationship with him. And as Lord of my life, he gives me all in all. Oh, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. We praise thee for this one, the Son of our love, but thy love. And we thank thee that our hearts swell up in love to him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that we might know what it is to have him as the supreme one in our life and to turn all but done in order we might know him. Thank you. We thank thee in his own loving and precious name. My word, I should have realized that the word Lord, Kurios, is the word that means that not only Lord and owner, you have the word despotist, and that's like the Lord of slaves, does with the slave what he wants. But the word Lord, Kurios, is the Lord who always does the best for those who he loves.
Thank you. up, you heard me say that.
An idea or suggestion. I think this time of the group giving us this. It's terrible to try and say, well, could you please watch your clock, watch your clock. Well, I think it might be a good idea if we start at 2:30 tomorrow instead of at 3:00. And this will give more time to the people, the group, to be able to enlarge on what they're going to say. So I think that would you like to do that? Cut your siesta short and just come in here. And this will give more time to them, because to me it's a very important part of what we're doing here. What we'll do then is we'll just get ahead and see what we can do with this. I've just got to make sure where I am. I've been fiddling around really with some sort of things of late. Let's get again to Philippians chapter 2. Our God and Father, just as we're opening this thy word just now, we pray for a sense, a realization of the presence of thy Holy Spirit in us, among us. We pray that our understanding open, and also our hearts open to receive that which thou dost have for us. We pray that in the acceptance of it, it will have that practical work in our lives. And again, we want to do this, that we might know what it is, Christ in me, to live Christ. We thank thee for this time. We thank thee for all that thou art giving to us. And we again wait to receive from thy hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, we were on verse 8. And but for he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The actual word that dung, it's the only time in the whole of the Bible the word is used. It can mean that which is cast to the dogs. If you want to go into the little computer, you can get it out, you'll get the word, and then if you go in and you get the prefixes and that, you'll discover that part of the word means kune, which means a dog. And so it is that, and then it casting, and that which is cast to the dogs. And he doesn't like it, but the dogs like it. Now, I wonder if he's thinking about the dogs that we have up there at the beginning of the chapter. Beware of dogs. There's not a lot of things that are valuable to the dogs, but they're of no value whatsoever to the believer. There are people who put an awful lot of attention. Do you know people who are great name droppers? They can drop the name, I know this one, I know that one, I know the next one, and a whole set of things like that that are at least are precious to them. And it seems to be so light and so vain. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, all these things I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And this reminds me very much of the parable of the pearl. Do you remember the great pearl, chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel? The man who was a collector of pearls, and he had all kinds of pearls, and I'm sure that time after time he would sit and look through these pearls and glory in these pearls, and every pearl had a story, and it was a real treasure to him. He would almost have them all, that he might have that one. And this is the pearl. This is that beautiful, that which is priceless, that which is not only superior than all the other pearls, but that which was the pearl supreme. And so that's what happens here, and that we might have this knowledge, this wonderful, supreme knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And be found in him, having not mine own righteousness. We'll go on to that again. That I may win Christ. Again, we're coming on to this, that I may win Christ, that Christ may be all and all in me. And then why? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I'd like us really to get and try and get a grasp of what really is happening here. I've got a couple of little drawings, and this may help me to show what I'm really getting at too. You see, what happens is this, that he has come to a tremendous realization in his life. And this tremendous realization in his life that he wants Christ. And what's going to happen is this, that he might know that he's not living with his own righteousness. There's a lot that can happen to us that we are living on our own righteousness. And we are doing that which is right, but it is our own righteousness, and we have that within ourselves. And he doesn't want that. He's fed up and he's tired with that. And there's something that's superior, there's something that's supreme. This is something that goes beyond anything else that anyone could imagine. And it is the righteousness of God. Not having my own righteousness, which is by the law. By law. Not the law. But let's throw it away back to what we saw in verse 6. By law. And we can be so much that we try to obey the laws and the rules and the regulations of Christianity that we can miss Christ. We try to conform ourselves. We were hearing about that. We try to conform ourselves and be a good Christian. We try to conform ourselves that we'll fit right into the very self-same place. And this is a righteousness which is my own, a righteousness which is by law. Law which men have brought in, rules and regulations. Shall we even put it this way? It is the interpretations that are placed on certain scriptures. Shall we say it is the customs of the fathers? Shall we see, and we fit into this in such a way, and we think that this is the way to go on to our righteousness, and this will help us in the righteousness. When I was a little fellow, when I was a little believer, I should say, a young believer, one of the men in the assembly was a godly man. His name was Mr. Reeves. And you just went into his home, you were in his presence, and he almost smelt of godliness. I don't know how godliness smells, but it was there when he was there. You've met men like that, haven't you? He wasn't a great preacher. From time to time he participated in the Lord's Supper and his prayer, but I have never heard a man pray like that man. And I have discovered that every time that man got up to pray, he prayed God's mind and will. I could tell you some of the illustrations that were tremendous, but he was a godly man, and I wanted to be like that man. And I used to use the phrases that he would use. Whenever he would get up and give thanks at the Lord's Supper, I would listen attentively how he addressed God and how I wanted to address God. When I heard him pray, I wanted to pray with the way that he prayed too. You know, I was getting the fact that I wanted to walk as he walked. And I felt that this, if I could do that, I was going to be as holy as he was. And you know, we can get that idea. We say, if this man's like that and that man's like that, and if I can be like that, I'll be as holy as he is. And that is trying to by my own righteousness, which is by law, not the law of God, not even that which is given by God, but even that which is of men. And we try to be like that, and we think that this is the way to get on. But what happens? What happens? We discover that it is a kind of external change. It's a conformity, and it's not a transformation. Conformation and not a transformation. And we have to get this right in with us, this transformation. And what is this transformation? Christ in me. What is this transformation? The righteousness of God. When I get rid of this righteousness which is mine, and that's when I think can take me into a spirituality. And I get into the very fact that there is this great desire that through this supreme knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and getting to know him more, then I don't want to be found with my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. The unfortunate thing that we like to cling to our own righteousness. We have the tendency to want to cling to our own righteousness. And our own righteousness is something like this, a Jeep. You've got a car, you've got a mobility. I'm just putting in a Jeep. I don't know how you, if you folk appreciate Jeeps or not. We appreciate them down in Bolivia. You get a Jeep and it's old. And you get in this Jeep, and as you drive around the whole place, in your Jeep, that is you. Now this is a figure of your righteousness. And you're driving around in this Jeep, and it needs a change of oil rings, and you're belching out smoke. And the people, when you pass by them, they kind of hold their nose. They kind of say, poof. That thing, that's a thing, that to be that fellow, going around with it, we go around in this.
You're going out and you like this Jeep, or mind, you've had it for a while, you just feel so comfortable within it and all the rest of that. You go around and, do you know the things that happen? You're going around and, get punctured. The tire's in a terrible condition. You've got to get out and pump these punctures. You're going along the road and driving fine, and you speed it up, and you're going along speeding, and suddenly, you see the water all coming out the radiator. The radiator's blown its top. Do you ever have a car like that? You're going along fine, and everything's going fine, and then you want to stop, and you put your foot in the brakes. The brakes are terrible. Or you're going along, you're driving along fine, and suddenly the whole thing stops. Boom! Nothing happens. Up the hood. Battery. I can't understand this. I charged that battery. Just look at it. Battery. Stopped. You want to go. You're even going places, but you can't go because your battery's done. That is a picture of our own righteousness. And so what happens is this, that God comes up and he says, Frank, I want to give you a new car. There it is. It's a Jaguar. You see the Jag up there? A Jaguar. It's a beautiful car. And the Lord comes over and he says, Frank, here is a car. You get this car. You like to polish it up, take a look at that, and all the rest of it. And you drive it into the garage, and you come out, and you see that, that's mine, that's what God gave me. Boom, and you jump in the little Jeep. I feel comfortable in this Jeep, you know, it's so old, I've had so much. And you drive along. And it's just a simple thing. You're driving along, and you're driving along, and phew, down go the punctures. And what do you say? Oh, Lord, give me a set of new tires. Lord, if you can give me a set of new tires, I'll get this Jeep going. Give me a set of new tires. And the Lord says, Frank, have you looked at the tires on the Jag? They're radial tires. They're the best. They grab the roads. Sure, Lord, but just give me this new tires and I'll get this whole thing going. You're going along, as I see, and as you're driving along, you sort of put your foot in the brake. Bump into something, you say, oh Lord, give me a new set of brakes. If you can give me a new set of brakes, I'll get this thing going. Isn't that what we do? You're driving along and you're in the thing, and as you're driving along again, it blows its top. Have you ever been like that? In your righteousness, you're going along and things seem to be going fine, and something happens and things speed up a little bit, and you begin to boil, and then you boil over, you blow your top. But I didn't mean to do that. God, if you would just give me a little bit of control over myself. Just a little bit of control over myself. If you'd give me a new set of brakes, I'm doing things, and when I want to stop, give me the power to. Give me a new set of brakes, and I'll be able to stop. So the Lord says to you, if you look at the brakes in the Jag, power brakes. You just touch them. You just tickle them, and the thing stops. If you look at the radiator, do you know, Frank, it's got little spare. Have you ever seen inside a Jag? Have you ever seen it? It's got spare ventilators. When it heats up, up comes a ventilator. When it gets even hotter, up goes another ventilator. And it keeps us cool. That's it. Cool, man. Cool. It'll never boil over. That's the Jag. And then your battery, huh? Frank, have you looked at the battery of the Jag? Take a look at it. It's like that. Because you see, you touch a button and up go the windows and down go the windows. You touch it and boom, and up goes the boots and up the what do you call it, the boots? The trunk, up goes the trunk. And you just, it's all electric and it's got a button. And if you looked at that alternator, take a look at it. And you say, but Lord, give me a new battery. Give me something with more power. Just apparently, get this thing going. Have you ever realized that we spend a lot of time asking God for something to keep us going because we're not taking advantage of what God has given us, the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus? And we can run around with that, the people say, you're a danger to society. in that Jeep, but I like it. I've had it so often. And someone says, you know, I'll tell you something. I've got a brand new Jaguar. It's beautiful. Well, where is it? In my garage. I take it out on Sunday and I put it back in, and I'm on the Jeep for the rest of the week. Is that right? My own righteousness, which is by laws and rules and regulations, the righteousness of God, which is mine in Christ Jesus. And we hold on to our own righteousnesses. And the reason why it is, we think that Frank Haggerty is being glorified, and it's Frank Haggerty who is out there, and it's not Christ. And that's what it is. And we have this righteousness, the righteousness of God, as it tells you here, this righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, why does he want to get that righteousness? Why is it that righteousness is so important? Why is it that it is not just superior, but it is that supreme righteousness? Why? Because with this supreme knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in a constant growth, and with with this righteousness which is of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is this: I want that I may know him. That's it. It's not that you want to have that righteousness to be holier than all the other people. It's not that you want that righteousness to shine among men. I want that righteousness for one and one reason: that I might know him. You know, this is a very, very important thing. The word that it uses there for that word, that I might know him, is the word gnosko. It is a word which is not just the ordinary knowing someone. It is the word which, knowing someone so, so intimately, have a very personal relation, not only my Lord, but this personal relationship is a tremendous reality in a person's life. It's not something superficial, it is absolutely intimate. In fact, in the Hebrew, when you go to the Septuagint, the word for yaro, which means the relationship of a husband with wife, also bringing in the fact of the sexual relationship, but this is the word that they use to translate that yara. And it means not just knowing someone, but knowing one intimately as no one else knows them. Some of you folk know Blanquita. She's a great person. Mm-hmm. She is a great person. Some of you know them better than others, but none of you know Blanquita like I know Blanquita. None of you. The great thing about it is, you might know Blanquita, but I'm her husband. I am one flesh with her. I am one flesh. And this, that the apostle wants to know Christ in such a way that he will know him so intimately that he will be as one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking for. That's why he says, that I might know him. This intimate knowledge of him, the most intimate knowledge that a person can have of anyone else, a oneness with Christ. And I think we all realize that is not gained by personal righteousness. It can only be gained by the righteousness of God, which is mine in Christ Jesus. By that supreme knowledge and getting to know him in that very noble and knowledgeable way, that now he becomes all in all. Now that he becomes the most precious of all. We are to know the Lord Jesus Christ better than we know anyone else. I have to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ better than Blanquita. That's it. No one knows me better than Blanquita. No one knows Blanquita better than I. But there is a knowledge of this the great, the Lord Jesus Christ in me, so that he fills me so much that we become as one. And I live Christ. I don't live Frank. I live Christ. I think I have the mind of Christ. I have compassion. It's the compassion of Christ. I have love, and it's the love of Christ. And what I am is Christ. And this is the be-all and the end-all. This is what the Apostle Paul wants. This is what he craves for. But he realizes there's a price. There is a price, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Fellowship with his sufferings and being conformable unto his death. Why does it begin by resurrection? You'd think it should be death. We were told the other night that before you can have resurrection, you must have death. But then you see, he's already died because he doesn't want his own righteousness, but he wants the righteousness of Christ. My own righteousness is useless. He gets rid of the old Jeep and he gets in and he goes around in the Jag. You see, he's died to himself and he now lives to Christ. But the reason why you get resurrection there is that you cannot die to self unless it's through the power of resurrection. And he knows what's really needed, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And the word that we have for the power of his resurrection there is dunamis. It's not dynamite. It's not even dynamo. It is dunamis. It is power, but it is inherent power. The dynamo gets its power from the electric light plant. But this is an inherent power, this power of his resurrection. This is the power that defeated Satan. This is the power that broke the bonds of hell or the grave. This is the power that he overcame death. This is the power. This is the power of the new creation. And it is inherent. It's when you have Christ, you have the power in you. You don't get it poured down from above, we'll put it that way. He's in you. The power. Let me try and put it, the use of the word here, this dunamis. It is not a reflected power or a power. It's like you would say the power of the sun in its light. The light of the sun has an inherent light. But the moon comes out at night, doesn't it? It's a light. But it's a borrowed light. The moon doesn't have any power to shine. The moon only reflects. We are not talking of a reflected power. We are talking of an inherent power. This power of the new creation in Christ Jesus, with this resurrection power, is ours because Christ is in us. Can we grasp that? I think I told you last year, but I think I should tell you again. I have a son and he studied astrophysics. He's a brain. And one time he said, Dad, I was preaching about certain things, and he says, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about as far as power's concerned. I says, what do you mean? I don't know what I'm talking about. Because you see, I was talking about spiritual things. He knows all the natural things, but I know the spiritual things. He says, Dad, you're talking about the power of a new creation. which is superior and greater of the power of the old creation. And I realized he wanted to tell me something. One kilogram of matter, we call it matter, but he's telling me now there's no such thing as matter. All it is energy. If you want me to talk to you about it, I'll tell you. You know, I don't know anything about astrophysics, but I can tell you all about it. 1 kilo of power by those neutrons, protons, electrons, and even going into the quarks and all the rest of that. Now, he was telling me a while ago, he tells me now they're realizing it's even more power, but at that time, 1 kilo of matter would contain 68 sextillion watts of power. 68 sextillion watts of power. Now, you can't imagine that. I said, come on, Phil. Put it down so that I can understand. He says, if I had to write down 68 sextillions, he said, I'd be going, oars. I said, put it in. He says, let me try and put it this way. All the power that man has generated since he discovered how to generate power, from the smallest dynamo to the biggest electric dams in the world, if that was all put together, now you think of all the power stations, if that was all put together, it wouldn't even come to one third of 68 sextillion watts of power. Can you imagine that? Doesn't it boggle your mind? And it's all in there, and that was made by God. That's what God, that's the power of the old creation. And he says, Dad, you told me you saw Itaipu. Itaipu is the biggest power station in the world, and it is between Paraguay and Brazil. And you go and you see this huge dam, and you see 20 huge dynamos. The axle of the dynamo, the axle of that generates itself weighs 720 tons. The axle, without the rest of it, they had to build special things, special cranes, special cars, and that to transport them. And that power station, with 18 of those working, turns out 12,400,000 kilowatts of power in 1 hour. Can you imagine it? And all that power cannot raise a person from the dead. And all the power of all the kilograms that we have in this world cannot raise a man from the dead. And all the power of the universe, the matter, cannot raise a man from the dead. But the power of his resurrection, the new creation, and in that power he rose from the dead, triumphant, glorious, and he dwells in us, and that power is at our disposal. That's what my son told me. And I that night I could hardly sleep. All the power of Itaipu cannot turn a criminal into a saint. If it could, we wouldn't need to have prisons. They would just plug them into that power, boom, then it'd be good people. But it can't do it. It cannot do it. But the power of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is that which cleanses from all sin. And it can take, it doesn't matter who, and make him into a saint. It could take a young fellow from the slums of Glasgow, a gang leader in the slums of Glasgow, and turn him into a saint, and even transform him so much to become a missionary. And the police would hold up their hands in horror and say, we can't do anything with them. Do you know that one of my school teachers, I gave her so much grey hair, that one time she looked at me and said, and I was looking back at her because she'd just given me the belt, and I looked back at her and she says, Haggerty, one day you'll finish in the gallows. The fellow who sat by my side in that class, John Gray, in the year of September 1950, was hanged in Berlini prison. And I was in the gangs, not his gang, but the same gangs as John Gray. And I'll never forget setting off for Bolivia on January 1951 and sitting up in the bow of that ship and looking out and realizing what was going out in the greatest of all work, to be a servant of Christ. And my mind went to John Gray and the power of the new creation could take a fellow from the slums, and it's only his power that can do it. There's nothing else to do it. And that's the power of him, and that is the power of his resurrection. And he dwells in us. He dwells in us. The power of the dunamis. And it's not a borrowed power, it's inherent in us because Christ is in us. And you can understand that the more he is in us and the more we have that growth within us, growing into us in our form, the more we come into the fullness of life here upon this earth. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul says that I might know him in the power and the power of his resurrection. Because, do you remember what I told you? For the Apostle Paul, there was nothing like the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's time we believers began to get back and realize something of what the resurrection means. I don't think we do. I think it was great when the Christians used to meet together at the beginning of the Christian era, and they didn't say, well, how are you, or that. They just met each other and said, the Lord is risen. And they replied, he is risen indeed. That's how they started their meetings. It wasn't good evening, it was, the Lord is risen. And the whole congregation replied, he's risen indeed. I can remember in January 1956 when those five young men died in the Rio Curare. And I can remember some weeks after that listening into the voice of the Andes and hearing the young man, Jim Elliott. And they had a recording of him at a gospel campaign somewhere in the United States. And for 2 weeks he was preaching that gospel campaign, and every night he preached on the resurrection. And I listened for 10 of these sermons, each night of these messages, and they stirred my soul. There was a man who knew something of the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was nothing to him to go and face those men, those aukas, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life. And whether by life or by death, he wanted to glorify God here upon this earth. And he did. This resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ should so grasp us that Christ should become a living reality, and he's more precious to me and he's more real to me than even you people I'm looking at. That's what it should become. That's what it is, and that's what it was like with the Apostle Paul. The power of his resurrection, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. I don't need to say anything more about that. I thought it was said so beautifully last night. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. My light afflictions. Take a look at what Paul suffered, as we were told last night. Just take a look. Light afflictions. And the Apostle Paul could say that in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, the light, my light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you suffer with him, ye shall also reign with him, it tells us in chapter 8 of Romans. And let us put that according to, as we have accepted, notice that we have endured, as accepted this as from the Lord and for the Lord, and glorifying the Lord in that, according to the measure of that suffering shall be the measure of our glory. Did I ever tell you the story about the man who was taken prisoner? He was thrown into jail, and they didn't only take a hold of him, but they threw him into jail. And when they put him into jail, they put bands on him and one of those big iron balls and chains all over him. And he was in there unjustly. He was put in there unjustly because of his faithfulness to the reigning monarch. And you know, he used to be there and he'd sit and he'd say, you know, I could put up with being in jail if it wasn't for all these weights. I could really put up with it. But as time went on and it went from 1 year, 2 years, he said, I could really put up with all these weights if it wasn't that I have to do it for such a long time. And for 7 years he was in the prison. And then one day it came to the attention of the king, of the reigning monarch, that this man was unjustly there because of his faithfulness to the monarch. And he asked that the man be brought into his presence. And he came in with these chains, and he came in after 7 years in a dungeon. And it was brought to, and the king said, did you do this? Did you do that? Yes, he said, yes. Faithfulness to me, he said, yes. And he said to the men, he said, take those chains off that man immediately. They took off his chains, he said, now weigh them. And when they weighed them, he said, give them the equivalent in gold. Now what do you think? Oh boy, I wish they were lighter. That's what he was saying when it was happening. But what did he say when they were weighing them out? Especially if it was a Scot, what did they say? I wish they were heavier. And then the king said, how long were you there? 7 years, sir. Multiply it by seven. Multiply that weight by seven and give me all in gold. I wish it were
longer.
I wish it was 70 years. Our light affliction. And no matter how great it may be, it's only a light affliction. And no matter how long it may be, it's only for a moment. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One is a moment, one is eternal. One is light, the other is an exceeding weight of glory. Who was it was telling us? One of you young fellows. You told us and you said, you know, the amazing thing is this, that he calls us, if we put it, to suffer, and he gives us the grace to be able to suffer. And then he gives us the grace, he gives us the privilege, he gives us all the things, and then when we got to his presence, he gives us a crown. Isn't that terrific? We are more than conquerors through him. That loved us. Pardon? Who said? First he gave himself. And we'll never know what he endured. And I'm not talking of the physical sufferings of the cross. We'll never know, and thank God we'll never know what our sufferings in eternity would have been apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered. He suffered my eternal punishment on the cross at Calvary. How could he do it in 3 hours? I don't know. It's because he's God. Because he would need to pay the full price in order that I would be free. And the eternal fire I'll never see. Instead of that, it will be this eternal weight of glory. That I may have this, I might be conformable unto his death. And that conformable unto his death, it's a word which is used very, very specially. It is a word, now if I can just get a hold of my notes, I'll see it. Conformable. Grammatically, it's as a present participle. It's the present, and it would come out to be the present continuous. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's not the crisis. It's not the aorist. It's not that I want to be conformed. It's a boom, I'm dying. It is my daily dying. My daily dying to myself, to my own righteousness. My daily dying and being conformed to that death. And here he is, and he knows what that power is within this. Now he can only do that because he has the power of the resurrection. And what he's talking about here is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, taking up his cross daily. 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 Not a once for all, but something that goes on day by day by day by day. And then why? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from out of among the dead. He's not talking of the resurrection of the body. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that resurrected life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, this I live. But Christ liveth in me. Or Romans chapter 6. Identify with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And that's what it's about. And getting out from among the dead ones. And it is this, if we might put it this way, this daily living in the light of the new life which is mine in Christ Jesus, because Christ is in me. He's my Lord, he's my Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not trying to take away from us. As he is magnified in us, we are magnified in him as well. And so, our God and Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we don't have to struggle along now as Christians in our own righteousness, doing that what we think is right, doing that which we think will help us into something sort of better. But through that supreme knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and being participants of that righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is the supreme, that we can be brought into this very intimate fellowship with thee and with thy Son, because he lives in us, because he lives in me. O Lord God and Father, help us to enter into the realization of knowing him so intimately and this power of his resurrection, and the privilege of suffering for him, with him, that we might know what it is to die daily, in order that the life of that power of the resurrection might shine forth in these lives of ours. May these realities be experienced in our lives day by day, according to the measure of our growth in him. We would ask it in his own worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. If I might say, it's got to be a growth experience. It's not a crisis experience if it happens, because if it had happened to me, such as has happened to some of these great men of God, it would be so powerful, it would overpower me. I'm only able to take it as I am able to assimilate it with my growth. Do you know what I'm kind of getting at? We see some of these great men and we say we'd like to be them, but what we mean, we'd like to be them like them now. And if he made us like them and gave us all that, we wouldn't be able to carry the Lord. It'd be too much for us. We would blow our fuses. Our fuse isn't strong enough to take it. But these men through these years, and they've been strengthened, and God is bringing it along. And you can be, let me put it this way, you can be in your capacity just 100%, as much as these great men are 100% in there. And yet you're going to get added to, as you keep continually growing in him. Thank you. Thank you.